1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin this morning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I apologize that our air conditioning is not working this morning, but Lord willing, this will just be one of the afflictions of the gospel, and we'll have a good service in spite of that. I know it is a little warm, and we've dimmed the lights to try to help the heat in the building, and hopefully we'll do well. But I want to pray that the Lord will bless us today, most of all, to focus on His Word. I know with the heat it might be a little more difficult, but we want to try to draw some things that the apostle here addresses. As we've looked over the last few weeks, we looked at the beginning of the church at Corinth in Acts 18. Then we looked at how Paul was thankful for this church, especially for the grace of God that was upon this body. Last week, we looked at divisions and their causes, but most importantly, how we can avoid them simply by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Apostle Paul in the first 10 verses will reference Christ 11 times, trying to bring the focus or attention of this church back to where it belongs. We need to always remember that we are the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore He must always be the focus. And if any point that He is not the focus of our assembly, then we have lost our main identity and the main mark that drives us and what should be really our focus all the days of our existence. Here in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, he's finishing his remarks about divisions. Again, he said, some of you are saying that I'm of Paul, other of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Christ. He asked that question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, I know this, Christ didn't send me to baptize. In other words, that was not my main focus. Paul is not belittling gospel baptism when he says this. He's just making clear that my main responsibility is to preach the gospel. And whether it's successful in the eyes of men or not, I still have the responsibility to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether men are converted or not, I still must preach the gospel. And so Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, primarily, but He sent me to preach the gospel. And then he says, this is how He sent me, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect or no effect. The apostle, again, is dealing with Greek people, primarily. And Greeks, they idealize wisdom and philosophy. If you remember on Mars Hill, that was what they gathered together for. They came together for this purpose, to hear or to tell some new thing. They were just interested in having their minds affected or charmed by the latest ideas and notions that men could dream up in this world. And the Apostle Paul says, when I came, that's not how I came to you. I didn't come with wisdom of men's words, but rather I just came simply preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, I didn't come with wisdom of words. It wasn't with great oratory. Now, we know that some in this body, they loved Apollos' preaching. Apollos was an eloquent man, a man gifted in oratory. He was a man who was mighty in his delivery. And there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy that kind of preaching myself. I just enjoy it. And so it's good to have a man who's passionate about what he's speaking on and feels in the depths of his soul the truths of which he's talking about. And certainly we all like to hear that, but we need to remember that the Word of God is not based on our emotions, but rather it is based upon the truth that's been the everlasting truth even before the days of this world's creation. The truth of God has lasted from before the foundation of the world to this present moment, and it's not dependent on how we feel or our emotions, but rather upon the established doctrine that the church has rested upon throughout all ages. That's what's most important. Not that a man gets up here and speaks with wisdom of men's word, but rather just preaches the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in fact, if we come up here and our whole point is to just charm your mind with the wisdom of this world, he says, we make the cross of Christ of no effect. If you do that, you pull away the attention that the cross so rightly deserves. The Apostle Paul is reminding this church that the church of Jesus Christ stands upon the fact that Jesus died for our sins. That's what he's talking about when he talks the preaching of the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital to the life and health of the church. And if ever we lose memory of that, that is why it's so vital that we come together occasionally and as often as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We're calling to mind the cross of Jesus Christ, remembering that he died for us. Notice verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Notice Paul doesn't say that when I preach the cross of Jesus Christ, men are saved. He says to the men who are saved, it is the power of God. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When the Greeks hear this, they just think, what a waste of time and a waste of words. Imagine if I came before you and basically what Paul is saying, we're preaching the death of Christ. We're preaching a heinous death, as Randy talked about a few weeks ago, a death that was a death of humiliation. It would be like today taking some criminal and putting him on death row and letting him sit in an electric chair and having him put to death and then preaching that man. That's what Paul is really saying here to the Jews, to the Greeks. All they could see is Paul was talking about some criminal who was put to death, rightly so. And so when they heard the preaching of the cross, they just hear the preaching of earthly punishment to a man who was guilty. And so there's no effect to that. But to us who are saved, there's great effect in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that by the cross of Jesus Christ, through his death, we've received reconciliation to God. We know that through the cross of Christ, we've been delivered back to a peaceful relationship with our Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, took out that which was in the way of us being with the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing in the book of Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that were against you and I. He's talking about the law. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14, Paul says this. Verse 13. He says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What does Paul here mean? Paul is clear. There were laws that stood against you and I. These were laws that were perfect in God's sight. God gave them. And here were men who were unable to keep the law. Adam transgressed God's law and sin entered the world. And you and I became sinners by nature and were totally incapable of keeping God's law. And so here it stood, a great wall between us and God. And it had to be taken out of the way. But it couldn't just be knocked down like the Berlin Wall was. It had to be removed by one who could fulfill it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ,
Christ, when he went to Calvary, he went there with a purpose. He took the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, and what did he do with them? He nailed those laws to his cross. What does he mean by that? The law was dead to us, and we are now dead to the law. The things that the law demanded of us that we could not fulfill, we no longer have to be concerned with because Jesus Christ fulfilled them in our place. And now God is forever satisfied because Jesus Christ took the law and put it on his cross, and when he left there, the law was ultimately fulfilled, and God's punishment and his justice was forever satisfied for his children. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and having made peace," how? "Through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Again, he made peace. How? "Through the blood of his cross." There was a variance. There was an offense. There was a problem between God and man. We all know that God gave Adam a law, and it was a good law. And I believe he gave Adam the ability to fulfill that law. However, Adam decided of his will not to obey the law that God commanded him to obey. Now, I realize that Satan came in and he had his way with his wife, but Adam was responsible. And Adam knew full well what God required of him and knew what he was to do and not to do. But Adam chose to break the law of God. And immediately when that law was broken, there was a severing of the fellowship between God and man that existed until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a break in the fellowship between earth and heaven when Adam committed that sin. And the Bible is clear that when Adam sinned, his sin came upon all of us. It passed from him down to the very ones who are gathered together in this assembly today. And that sin that stained us would keep us forever away from God. And there must be one who can reconcile us. And we know that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, "He has made peace through the blood of his cross." One of my very favorite verses in all the Bible is found in Psalm 85, verse 10, where it says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another, and truth shall spring up out of the earth." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, mercy and truth met together. You see, those are polar opposites. For Jesus Christ and God to be merciful for us, it would seem that his truth and his justice would be sacrificed. But we find in Christ, both could be fulfilled. He could extend mercy to you and I, but uphold his truth, because God would require of him what he would require of you and I. Righteousness and peace, polar opposites. Here we were sinners, and we want peace with God and God to have peace with us. But God is righteous and cannot look away from sin. And so sin must be satisfied and the debt must be paid. And in the person of Christ, that was accomplished. Here when he died, God's righteousness was satisfied. And now peace exists between God and men. Again, he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's the message of the cross. That's why Paul says it is so vital. Notice what he says in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That's why this message is so vital. Jesus took the law and nailed it to his cross. He took the variance that was between God and man and satisfied it and reconciled us who were alienated and enemies in our mind. And Paul now says, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Then the question is asked, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?
Then he says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" When he says, "Where's the wise? Where are the wise men?" That's what the Greeks thought they were. They were wise men. They were the philosophers. But it's interesting, when God deals with men, he always deals with the simple. There are a few, as he will later say, he says, not many wise, not many noble, not many who are esteemed in this world are called. Not many. He didn't say not any, but not many of them. God has chosen the foolish things and the base things of this world. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, when he was born of a virgin there at Bethlehem, who did the Lord tell first? He told shepherds. That was one of the lowliest jobs on the face of the earth. And it was 2 years later before the wise men from the east came to find the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the simple first, and then later he would come to the wise and the mighty and the noble. Think about his own apostles, as he called them. Who did he call first? He called fishermen and he called tax collectors. It was years later before he called the apostle Paul, who was esteemed greatly among the Jews' religion. The Lord often calls the foolish things of this world to establish his truth and presence in this world. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? The scribe harkens back to a Jewish position, a person who would literally transcribe the law of God or the Old Testament into current language. Well, the scribe, after doing all that, of course, would read it as he would transcribe it, and over time become a very learned man in the law. So when he talks about the wise, he's talking to the Greeks. When he's talking about the scribe, he's talking about those who were esteemed greatly for their intellect and knowledge of the law among the Jewish people. He says, where are they at? Where is the disputer of this world? When he says the disputer of this world, he's talking about those who make strong investigation of things that go on in this world. And that's really typical of many in our nation today. Notice what God says. The wise can't find it. The scribe can't find it. And even the investigator of this world, the disputer of this world, is not able to see and know the Lord. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Then he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That sounds like an oxymoron, does it not? Here's God's wisdom, that by wisdom men cannot know the Lord. He's just told us that it's not our intellect that finds out the Lord. It's not our ability to think and reason through things that's going to find us or search out where the Lord is so that we might lay hold on Him. Here were the Greeks on Mars Hill that Paul is talking to, and they don't recognize that God was not very far from every one of them. Paul has to declare it. How? Through preaching, that the Lord Jesus Christ was right there in their very presence, and they knew it not. I think about Jacob there that night when he laid upon the pillow, and the next morning when he rose up, he recognized that he was at the very gates of heaven, called that place Bethel. He said, the Lord was here and I didn't know it. Why? Because men often are looking with their natural senses to see where the Lord is and to lay hold on Him. But here's the wisdom of God, that the world by wisdom will not know God. Romans chapter 1 verse 23 says, of the wise of this world professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. That's what the wise of this world do. They try to alter who God is and try to fashion Him after their own mindset and try to make Him the image of their own minds. Think about the Jews as they danced around the golden calf. What had they done? They had taken an image of God that they had in their own minds and set that up as the God that they were to serve and danced around Him. What about the Philistines at the house of Dagon? Here was a God that they had to set up on a shelf, that God, when the Ark of the Covenant came into His presence, that God fell over till finally He was broken to pieces. Or think about the gods that the prophets served there on the mountain when they came against Elijah. 850 false prophets worshiping a false god who would not listen. Baal, as they called to Baal, he never hearkened. But when Elijah called to the God of heaven, what happened? Fire rained down from heaven, consumed the altar and the sacrifice, even the dirt that was around the altar. God, He licked it all up. Here is God's way, that man by wisdom will not know God. Notice what he then says. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God chose the foolishness of preaching. Now notice, Paul does not say God chose foolish preaching. There's a difference. And I realize there are some men in this world that think God here said foolish preaching, and that's exactly what their preaching is. They carry on a show, and that's not what Paul says here. Paul is saying God chose the foolishness of preaching. What does he mean by that? Man in his imagination and thought process thinks that preaching has no place in this world. How can that encourage men as we live here
here today, they don't understand because they don't have a heart to receive it. But you and I know that when a man of God is blessed by the Spirit of God to open up the Word of God with the power of God, we are encouraged in heart and soul and strengthened in mind and edified and ready to move forward in our service out of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose the foolishness of preaching. Notice preaching. He didn't say seminars and Bible studies and Sunday schools and all these things that men have dreamed up to try to convince the minds of the world that God is the Lord. He says, God chose. It pleased the Lord. This is how God is pleased, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why we as Old Baptists maintain that it's vital that we continue preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have not yielded to the inventions of man in the assembly of the saints to try to convince men that God is the Lord. We want to maintain what God is pleased with, and that is the preaching of the gospel to convince men and to save men that already believe. He says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. I think back to Acts chapter 8. And if you remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a man named there. Actually, we're not given his name. He's just called the eunuch. He was an Ethiopian. He was under Queen Candace and had great charge. He was charged over all her treasury. And the Bible tells us that this man went up to Jerusalem to worship. It says that when he went to Jerusalem to worship, he obviously found no answer there. Here he goes up there, thinking this is the place of learning. This is the place of the Jews' religion, the God who has declared himself to the Jewish people. He's obviously heard about this God. See, the news of the God of Israel had long been throughout the nations. Remember the queen of the south, Sheba. She even came up to Solomon and said, "The half was not told me," when she saw how God had blessed this nation. And so this Ethiopian, when he has great questions about the Lord and about the things in God's Word, where does he go? Naturally, he goes to Jerusalem. Why? That's where the Pharisees are. That's where the scribes are. That's where the leaders of the religious people were. And so that's where he went. He went up there to worship, the Bible says. But obviously as he left, he still had a lot of questions. Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chair and he read Isaiah the prophet. It says, "The Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran there and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? He's reading Isaiah 53, by the way. And we all know about that chapter. It talks about a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It talks about the one who the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. It talks about the one who was beaten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. About the one whose chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. He's reading about that. And he doesn't understand who it's talking about. He doesn't know, well, was Isaiah talking about himself or some other man? And here, this man of God, Philip, comes and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. It says the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Notice what he says in verse 34. The eunuch says to Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speakest of the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" He's just gone to Jerusalem for answers. He's gone up there to find out, who is this man that Isaiah's talking about? And you would think of all people that the priest and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem would be able to tell him who he's talking about here. But you see, they didn't understand who it was talking about. See, the Messiah that they longed for didn't come in the fashion that they thought. He was a stumbling block to them. Here they imagined something else. And so here, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they couldn't see that he was the fulfillment of this very passage in Isaiah chapter 53. So when a man comes searching to ask the question, they can't give him the answer. Well, here's Philip, an evangelist, a deacon in the New Testament church that God sends to this man. And it says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and notice, and preached unto him Jesus. He didn't reason with him. He didn't use the wisdom of man's words. When he opened the scriptures, he went to that same place and he preached to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip
Philip recognized that it is the foolishness of preaching that saves them that believe. This man was a searcher. This man understood something. He desired and craved to know more about the Lord. And so he had gone to the place where he thought he might obtain the answers, but he went away more confused than when he went up there. And so God had mercy on this man. Imagine, here he is in a chariot headed back to his job. And God took compassion on this poor man and sent a preacher to him. And that man guided him. And how did he do it? By preaching Jesus to him. What happened? When he heard the preaching of Jesus, he saw water and said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What hinders me? Well, nothing. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And that man believed. So they stopped that chariot and went down to the water. And that man was baptized. We find that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. And he's dealing in Romans chapter 10 with the purpose of the gospel. And when he starts out that chapter, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He goes on and says, "I bear them record, they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Let me make this point very clear. If you want to know the righteousness of God, it's going to come through understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 says this very clearly. Paul says, "I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." It's through the gospel that we know the righteousness of God. Now he goes on to say, "The wrath of God shall be revealed from heaven." God reveals his wrath by his own hand. He does that over and over throughout the Bible. Think about all the times in the Old Testament that the wrath of God came down upon men. Think about the flood. When God wanted to show his wrath, he didn't send a preacher, he just sent the water. When he burned some men at Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't send a preacher, he just sent his fire and brimstone out of heaven. When he wanted to consume a man in Acts chapter 12, a man by the name of Herod who had come against his apostles, what did he do? He sent worms. And that man was eaten up and he died. When God wants to show his wrath, he doesn't use a preacher. He just reveals it out of heaven. But he says, it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. So now Paul says, the Jews had this problem. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, why? Because they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected it, and so they were not going to understand God's righteousness. But Paul says, I have a prayer, and my prayer is this, that God will deliver these folks from their ignorance. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now he's quoting from the prophet Joel in chapter 2, where Joel says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Paul is just saying here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved from their ignorance. Notice what he goes on to say. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" There's four questions there that present a quandary. Somebody's questioning. Somebody's searching. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul says they'll be saved. Well, how? How can they call on him if they haven't heard about him? They know about the Lord because the Bible tells us that when a child of God is regenerated, God himself introduces him to them. But the importance of the gospel is they're able to know about the Lord. They're able to know his name. They're able to know that his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so it's vital that they hear preaching. So here Paul says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Then he says, this is what's written. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all believed. That's true. It says, Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that does not say that until you hear the gospel, you're not going to have faith. What he's telling us that when we hear the gospel, when we're born again and we hear the gospel, there's something down within us that resonate. It testifies. That's the truth. And faith is manifested. It is revealed. We know then who the Lord is and who we can call upon and to know His name and to know about Him. Our faith in Him wells up and we're able to follow Him faithfully. As the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. So let us turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul again says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He says, the Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. He's just telling you the mindset of those two different types of people. The Jews, they want signs. And you can look all throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospel, where Jews would come up to the Lord and say, we would require a sign of you. You know, if you'll just show us a good enough sign, we'll actually believe who you are. Of course, they were lying. He could have showed them all manner of signs and they wouldn't believe. He said, I'm going to give you one sign. I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He says, here's the sign I'll give you. You know, they never remembered that sign, or if they did, they rejected it, because Jesus Christ did exactly what He told them He would do. He would go to His tomb for 3 days. After 3 days and three nights, He would come out of that tomb. They still didn't believe. They were liars. Just show us a sign. Well, here's your sign. And they wouldn't receive it. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. You know what Paul just says? We're not giving in to the Jew, and we're not giving in to the Greek. We're not here to show you a sign, and I'm not here to present you worldly wisdom. I'm here to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a shame when churches lose that message. When we feel like we've got to prove to people that God exists. I can't do that. If an individual doesn't already know the Lord in their heart, I can't prove His existence. I don't have the evidence except what's testified in my own heart. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. And if you don't have faith, my friend, there's nothing that I have to offer you. And God never gave me the first thing to offer an individual in that case. In fact, Paul even said, pray for me that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What did he just say? Lord, deliver me from people who don't have faith. He didn't say, send me to them so that I can try to convince them the wisdom of words or with some kind of supernatural signs so that they'll know that there is a God in heaven. Paul didn't say that. He says, God, deliver me. And you people pray for me that I'll be delivered from such men as that. Why? Because Paul recognized the gospel could not reach to somebody who was looking for a sign or looking after worldly wisdom. And if that's how we come to God's house, seeking some outward manifestation of God's presence other than what we just know in our hearts, or if we come together so that the man of God can tell us some new thing, if that's all we're here for, my friends, I don't have that for you. But if you're here to, if you are here to hear, we preach Christ crucified, I'll do my best to do that very thing. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, whichever you are, if you're called, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Notice that verse again, though. We preach Christ crucified. That really ought to be the motto of every New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We maybe ought to even stencil it above the door. But that's what we do here. We preach Christ crucified. We're not here to preach some social gospel. We're not here to try to preach the philosophies of man. We're not here in some social fraternity so that we can get together and try to increase our knowledge of worldly things. We are here as a group of people who worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we know to do that is to hear the untiring message that Christ was crucified for you and I, that through His death we've been delivered, that through the death of Jesus Christ, He destroyed him that had the power of death. That's the devil. That's the core message of the Bible. The devil had the power of death, and here we were, dead in trespasses and in sins. But what did Jesus do? He died. Why? So that you and I would live. That's the gospel message right there. Isn't that enough? It's enough for me, and I hope it's enough for you. We preach Christ crucified. When studying this, I read about a church, and I don't know that this is a real story, but it might very well be. But anyway, there was a church over in Europe that on the gate of their churchyard, they had chiseled in the stonework, we preach Christ crucified. Two things happened over time, though. One, that church began to fall away from that message. They began to fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, an ivy began growing up that very gate door or gateway. And at first it just covered the word crucified. So they started out right. They said, "We preach Christ crucified." But after a while it just said, "We preach Christ." That's what happened in their body. They just preached that Christ was a good moral man and that He was a good teacher that ought to be followed. But they left off the message of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time went by and the ivy continued to grow, and all it said, "We preach." And that's all they did. They preached a social gospel. How that if we'll do good and be good, how we can change the world. And after a while, that was even covered. And all that was left was "we." And that's what that church was, just a social gathering and nothing more. And that's what will happen if we're not careful to maintain the message. We preach Christ crucified. All is essential. We must preach. But we must preach Christ. But we must preach that Christ was crucified for you and I, because it's the death of Christ that's delivered us. He says, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and He's the wisdom of God." And he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You just always keep that in memory. Whatever men comes up with their great wisdom, God already knew it. And the Bible is clear, as he said earlier, that He will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God is not afraid of wise men. You know, I feel sad for young Christians who go off to college and they have to face some atheist professor that they think is some wise and noble man who has all this understanding, and so they're afraid of him. My friends, if you've been in the church of God throughout your youth and you've brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you have far more wisdom than that wicked man could ever hope to possess. And you oughtn't be afraid of him, because I promise you, God does not shake at the wise men of this world. He brings their understanding to nothing. And we just need to keep that in mind. When somebody stands up and tells you there's no God, you just have to keep in memory, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You're not a wise man, you're a fool if you don't believe that there's a God in heaven. He says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." He's just saying that the gospel church and the gospel message to the world is foolishness. But God chose that to confound the mighty and to confound the wise. Think of what the Church of Christ has been able to accomplish throughout the ages. For 2,000 years, the church that was established by Christ has been preserved by Christ. Men that were called out of different walks of the world in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, turned the world upside down. They established churches in all the known world of that day, and they did it without Facebook and without Twitter, without the telephone. They did it without the postal service. They just traveled with their own 2 feet and with the gospel message and established churches throughout Asia and throughout Europe and throughout history. The gospel has been carried now to the new world and is even now being carried to the Far East, my friends. Imagine what men thought that they could stamp out. The Lord Jesus Christ has maintained, preserved, and kept. It confounds the mighty. It confounds the wise. It shouldn't confound or confuse you and I, because the King of the church is the one who's seeing it still go forward. Then he says this in verse 28. "He chose the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught," or bring to nothing, "things that are. This is the reason that no flesh should glory in His presence." God didn't choose the wisdom of men. He didn't choose the mighty things of men. And this is why. So that men will not glory in His presence. You think about the foolishness of preaching. Where's the glory in that? We understand and know that if a man is going to preach, he's got to be called of God. He's got to be sent of God. And he's got to be empowered by God. So if I'm blessed to preach the gospel before you week to week, you know it's not me and my abilities, but it's through the power of God Himself. And so I can't glory in His presence, because it wasn't me doing all those good things. It was God and through His Holy Spirit doing it. And thanks be to God, that is how it is. That is how God blesses His people. Why? So that we cannot glory in His presence. That's why He says that in Ephesians chapter 2, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, God does not want boasting in His presence. And so He saved us by grace. He doesn't want us glorying in His presence. So He has blessed us through the foolishness of preaching. But then notice what He says as He concludes this chapter. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of of God is made unto us. So here God put us in Christ, and God made Christ this for you and me. He made Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul just summed up in that one verse that everything you needed to get out of your sin and to get out of hell and get into heaven, you have in Jesus Christ. That's basically what that verse says. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My friends, when you arrive in heaven, you're not going to be singing a song to some wise Greek. And you're not going to be singing some redeemed song to some Jewish scribe. But rather you're going to sing that Jesus Christ is worthy. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's the song that we're going to be singing. And so we ought to start singing it while we're here. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God bless you, is our prayer.